We want to continue our thoughts this morning on Back to the Basics. Started it 2 weeks ago, and last week was a great week with Pastor Les Welk and Doris. They just blessed us. So today, I want to take us to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. The 10th chapter of John. Something that I think has stirred and caused quite a bit of both questions and conflict through the centuries has been an understanding of God's will as it pertains to our life. His will. In other words, does God determine every aspect to our lives to such an extent that we have no say whatsoever, and we are just kind of simply subjected to His divine purpose, almost to the point where we have no say in it? Or do we have complete say to where we make the decision and God just goes along with it? What I've just described to you are two extremes of thought, but believe it or not, there are some who believe both extremes. And so can I start by saying that as a church, obviously, we do not hold to either of the extremes, but we move towards, so to speak, somewhat of a middle ground. Those who would hold to this extreme that would say that God is the one, or maybe not even God, some force, some being, some kind of something, someone out there. If there is someone out there who is making decisions and we are just subjected to go along, we refer to that as determinism. Someone or something is determining the course of events, and we're just kind of being swept along in the wake of that determination. On this side, those who would say that there is really no God and that we're just kind of, we're going to be the ones that are in control and we're going to make the decisions, we refer to that as a thought of humanism, where man is the center of his own destination. So once again, we don't hold to either of those polar extremes, but we have to find a way to kind of come into this middle ground. And can I say, through the course of church history, we've not done a very good job of that at times. And what I mean by that, is that we have oftentimes fought with one another to try to find a middle ground in the church world. Oh, yes. I know it is, unfortunately. In an attempt to find the middle ground, we have developed, and there's not, I don't want to give you the wrong impression, we have a variety of what we refer to as denominations. Denominations have a variety of doctrines that they hold to. You can pray for me this morning. You can probably hear and tell that I'm fighting a little something, so pray for Pastor Bill, all right? So just excuse my voice as we press through this. I've had friends through the years where we have gone to coffee and we have chosen to love each other in the midst of our differences. Now, let me just, at the beginning of this sermon, encourage us to work towards maintaining the spirit of Jesus in the midst of our differences. Can somebody say amen? Amen. All right. And I've gone to coffee with my Presbyterian brothers and my Methodist brothers and my Baptist brothers and all these. Oh, thank you. There you go, right there. A loving daughter. Okay, yes. And even though we have disagreements and we see things differently from a doctrinal perspective, we can still choose to love one another. And when we say goodbye at the end of the coffee, we can give each other a hug and walk away and still be friends in Jesus. Yeah. The reason I want to bring this to us this morning here again is because sometimes these fundamental issues, these issues of belief, can cause division and confusion and discord or disunity in the body of Jesus. And what we can find happening quickly is where one side of the congregation can believe something in opposition to the other side, or one church on this block can believe something in opposition to a church on that block. And the next thing we know is we get downtown and we won't even hardly look at each other or speak to one another because of these differences. And can I say once again, I don't believe that's the heart of Jesus. All right. As I have approached this sermon, I have to admit and confess to you that preaching a series of sermons like this is somewhat challenging. It's difficult to take some of these questions and some of these thoughts and, so to speak, whittle them or bring them down to the basic essentials. It's hard to get that to come down to a simplified kind of way, because there have been through the centuries literally people, men and women, who have devoted their entire lives studying these sorts of subjects. And so to be able to capture the essence of the thoughts within a 30 to 3-hour message is a very challenging thing to do. That would be a chance for you to say, Pastor Bill, let's stay more to the 30-minute side. Okay, yeah. So as we work, so to speak, towards this middle ground, I've decided to approach today's sermon from this perspective. I want to work from general to specific. I want to capture and present to us some general thoughts to frame in the overall kind of mentality, and then work my way down into a specific application that I believe will help us as individuals. So will you bear with me? That's how I've chosen to approach this kind of a thought and this kind of a subject. I'm praying that it will be beneficial and helpful, because through the years I have been asked questions such as this. Well, Pastor Bill, if God makes all the decisions, if He picks who's going to be saved, why do we even need missionaries? Why do we need to send people around the world if God makes the decision as who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved? Then why should we even bother trying to witness to our neighbor across the street? And we call a thought like that, some of us have been taught through the years, a concept of predestination. Aren't you glad you came to church today, huh? Oh yeah, Pastor Bill, we're kind of curious, how are you going to dive into this? Where Jesus, where God has the perspective that He predestines, He preordains certain ones to be saved and others, we're going to talk a little bit, we're going to dive into that a little bit today. Pray for me. I've been asked questions, what the Bible has to say so many years ago, does that still apply to us today? It doesn't seem relevant anymore. It seems like what the Bible has in it is just something that pertains to a long time ago, but it really doesn't have much to help us with today. Those types of questions, these types of inquiries, these types of things, and sometimes we can get into settings that may meet in a living room setting, and we'll start to be sitting and we'll be talking, and all of a sudden we'll start to sense somewhat of a confusion or start a misunderstanding. How do we find some way? How do we know what to believe, and how do we know that what we believe is right? Have you ever wondered that? Okay, this side has never wondered that. Okay, I'll talk to this side over here. They wonder that. Okay, you can just listen in. Okay. All right. Well, as I have jumped into this, and I'm not here again, I don't have adequate time this morning to really delve into this, so this is going to be a very somewhat surface, general depiction of what I'm going to say today. But as we approach from a Protestant standpoint, churches who have a belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior, from a Protestant standpoint, through the centuries, we have arrived at two fundamental branches of belief. One is called the Reformed theology belief. The Reformed theology was originally started, or it seems to be traced back to a man by the name of John Calvin. However, after Calvin died, there was much that was revised to his original thoughts, and it continued to develop through the centuries. There were various theologians who took John Calvin's original thoughts and further developed them and changed them through the centuries. But essentially, the Reformed, one of the primary distinctions of the Reformed theologian is that they believe that God does pick and choose those who are to be saved and those who are not to be saved. That issue of predestination. This would be represented in denominations such as the Presbyterian Church, who are strongly Reformed theologians. So their belief would be that God would pick and choose certain ones. In contrast to that, we have another man by the name of Jacobus. I can't even hardly say his last name. Arminius. All right, Pastor Joseph, you probably need to be the one to do this. Aramean theology. What that is, here again, in contrast to the belief and the thought of a predestination thought of God picking and choosing, the emphasis of the Aramean theologian would be that man has a free will. We have the ability to choose whether or not we will follow Christ or not. Now, what would we as an Assemblies of God church choose to believe? Well, it's interesting because as we look at it, the Assemblies of God actually falls in the middle between these two extremes, and we see both truth in both sides. But if we were to say it this way, we would lean to the Aramean theology. We would lean towards the man having a free will, having the ability to choose. What I want to focus on today is I don't want to focus on the differences, and I don't want to focus on the division pieces. What I want to focus on today and how I want to approach this is from an aspect of partnership. I want to talk about partnership. So let me take us back to the book of Genesis, and I'm working my way here again from general to specific. I'm establishing a general context. So in the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, we read the story of the creation of man. So God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." A couple of observations. First of all, we see that man made in the image of God. Secondly, we see that God extended his authority through man to rule and reign over his creation. So God is the one who established this issue or this thought of partnership. God said, then the psalmist said in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." Watch this. "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet." So once again, the psalmist focuses in on this aspect that man made in the image of God, and everything is brought under the ruling of man on behalf of Father. It establishes, it shows this issue of partnership with God and man. One last verse here. In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, this is in the setting of Jesus' temptation when the Spirit led him out into the wilderness and he was tempted. And here is something that the enemy of our souls said to him. The devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, the devil said to Jesus, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. and I can give it to anyone I want to. Interesting comment, because I believe that when the enemy said to Jesus that he had the ability to give to him this issue of authority and splendor, the time at which he received that was at the fall of man. When man fell, he released his obligation of this extended authority, and the enemy then, to be able to offer to Jesus this, he actually had this to offer, and the time that he received that was at the fall of man. Interesting, Jesus did not go and take the enemy up on his offer. We can be thankful for that. Jesus, so the first Adam failed and released or relinquished this partnership, lost fellowship with God, lost this connection with his heavenly, with our Heavenly Father. Jesus comes back as, so to speak, the second Adam and restores fellowship with our Heavenly Father. So what the first Adam was not able to do, Jesus comes in faithfulness to the cross and reestablishes. And when Jesus, in post-resurrection, when he says to his disciples that all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth, when he died, when he was buried, and when he rose again, he took back that which was lost in the fall of man. Are you with me? So bear with me. I know it's a different type of sermon. So this issue of partnership was reestablished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You and I have the ability to be able to be partners with God once again through the sacrifice of Jesus. Okay. Now, let me recap that a little bit. So we see from a broad perspective these differences of thoughts, which can cause confusion and questions, where people are trying to sort through, in essence, how much say do I have, if any? And as we try to find some way to sort through those kinds of questions, we come into this middle ground, and even in the middle ground, there are extremes of both. And as we try to find this place, what I'm offering to us today is this concept and this issue of partnership with God. In other words, what I'm trying to do today is to, so to speak, redirect our thoughts away from doctrinal differences, which tend to divide us, and come back to a relational aspect of partnership with Father through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, that's something that Presbyterians and Assemblies of God people can agree on. I'm choosing this morning to focus in on something that we can agree on as opposed to the differences that we fight over. Are you with me? Okay. This aspect of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is something that we all hold to. No matter what camp, we can come back to this place of putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. It's because of his sacrifice that we have the ability to have relationship with God our Father. Okay. Now, Jesus is our perfect example of what it looks like to live a life pleasing to God. How many believe that? Let me say it again. I believe that Jesus is our perfect example of what it looks like to live a life pleasing to God. Now, in John chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing." Now, that's a very interesting comment that Jesus made. Literally said, he can do nothing of himself, only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So from this scripture, we can make some observations. First of all, everything that Jesus did, he did as a man in complete harmony with Father's will. Did you know, or do you know, that what Jesus did here on earth was done as a man, and as a result, what that tells me is because he lives within me, he can enable me to live a life pleasing to Father like he lived. Okay. Jesus had a human will, but he chose to surrender his will to Father's will. Now, what this would seem to indicate to me was that it starts to place emphasis on this side where it says we do have a free will, we have the ability to choose. Remember with me, in the garden, as Jesus was praying, he said, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my, but yours be done. Now, Jesus taught his disciples, he said, to pray like this. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Why would we need to pray for the will of God to be done if it's already predetermined? Don't answer me, just think about it. Are you tracking with me? Why would Jesus instruct his disciples and us to pray for the will of Father to come to the earth unless we had some ability to partner with him in as we are partnering through the aspect of prayer? Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if it's already been predetermined and it's already a done deal, then to me it's illogical. There is no need to pray for that, to pray that prayer. Oh, let's get Les back here and have him preach again. Okay, I believe, as the prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer, I believe that from that we can see that Jesus operated from the perspective of heaven to earth. As we think in terms of the Lord's Prayer, what he taught his disciples, he said, kingdom come, will be done on earth. You see, the direction of that prayer is saying for heaven to come down. We tend to think from earth to heaven. Here again, to me, what that emphasizes is the partnership of believer to Father. Heaven come down, your will be done on earth. In fact, the King James Version, which we all know is the Holy Bible of God, right? We know it says that in the King James, it says, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The indication of that language would seem to be, in earth, Lord, let your will be done in me and then through me as an extension in partnership to your sovereign reign. Now, does this in any way put limitations on the sovereignty of God? Am I saying that God cannot accomplish his will unless we work with him? Absolutely not. So here again, we're working towards a middle ground understanding, working for a theological balance of sorts. So what we're saying is God is completely sovereign. It's not an issue that he doesn't have the power. It's an issue that he has chosen to partner with us. And then we follow the lead of Jesus as we pray prayers like, your will be done, your kingdom come. In earth, on earth, as it is in heaven. Are we good so far? Okay. Jesus grew in favor with man and with God. This is a very interesting comment to me. It's found in Luke chapter 2, and that's exactly what the verse says. Luke 2, I believe, verse 52. The growing in favor. What that would seem to mean to me is that Jesus had to make choices of his will to continue to grow and to strengthen and to mature in his relationship. Now, I can see the need for Jesus to grow in favor with man. It's a little bit difficult for me to understand the need of him growing in favor with God. I don't have the time to unpack that this morning. That's something I'm still wrestling through a little bit myself. But this issue of growing, so to speak, in partnership, even Jesus modeled for us the need of growing in his relationship in two directions, with man and with God. A bi-directional growth, growing in favor with God, growing in favor with man. When Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Can you see from his response a partnership issue, a relationship vertical, which will extend into a relationship horizontally? So as we are in intimate relationship with Father, the purpose is communion here, an extension here, so God accomplishes his divine will through his church. I was tempted to entitle this sermon, Jesus Was Not a Republican. Oh. You see, because we have a tendency, all of us, we have a tendency to pull our understanding of God through our cultures. We tend to pull our understanding through our culture. It's been done all through the centuries. You can see the depictions of Jesus literally change historically as the culture had influence over the perspective. I'm doing it right now today as I stand in front of you and preach a sermon. It has a cultural shaping to it that is really unavoidable. And we are all very well aware. Maybe a question that you have this morning is, did God place Donald Trump in as president? I'm not going to go there. Was that a sovereign, preordained move that God had in mind? Don't answer. Just ponder, all right? I believe that Jesus demonstrated how a partnership with God actually works. Remember with me, as Jesus instructed his disciples, he said, these same works that I do, you will do also. And even greater. Why? Because Jesus said, I'm going to my Father, and I'm going to send to you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to live within you, and he's going to come upon you with power. And you're going to go out, and he said, you need to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, and with signs and wonders following. Once again, why would Jesus instruct us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel if it's not actually needed? The interesting thing to me and some of my Reformed friends, they actually hold to the belief that the gospel does need to be proclaimed. It always seemed to be a little bit of a confused issue to me, is that on one hand, there is the seemingly the need to proclaim the gospel, but on the other hand, there's this issue of God picking and choosing who's going to be saved. If that's the God that we serve, then what we're saying, in essence, is that God is going to purposely send some to hell. And yet I see scripture that says, it is Father's heart that none should perish. And a house divided against itself will not stand. God will not say over here that his heart is that none should perish and then apply that to such an extent to where he's literally going to send certain ones to hell. Can you see the division of that thought? All right, I'm pressing in. Sniffles and all. Now, before I run out of time, here again, I'm just trying to establish the general perspective and bring us down to specific application. So we're going to get there. I want to take us now to the Gospel of John chapter 10 as our text for this morning. John chapter 10, I'm sorry I don't have it for the screen this morning. I wrestled with this sermon as to how to approach it throughout the whole week. And here again, if I'm not making sense, just talk to Kelly after service. She'll help you understand all of this stuff I'm trying to share. Oh, yes. What I have been up to this point trying to establish is, first of all, the partnership that Jesus himself proclaimed that he has and had with his Father. The partnership of Father and Son. The partnership to such an extent where Jesus said himself, apart from the Father, he can do nothing. What that's showing me is that the Son, through the choice of his will, chose to stay in partnership, fellowship, intimate relationship with his Father. Everything that Jesus did was an extension of his Father working in and through him. And it was based on what Jesus saw his Father doing. All right. Now, I'm going to take us here to John chapter 10. We're going to work it now. As this partnership from Father to Son was established, and Jesus dies, buried, resurrected, lives within us, restores within us now a partnership of church to Son. Let's take a look at it. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus speaking, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them." Relationship. "I know them and they follow me. My sheep listen to my voice." Earlier in that same chapter, in chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, Jesus again speaking, when he has brought out all, he's talking about himself being the watchman who opens the gate. "The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his sheep by name." This is the end of verse 3. "And he leads them out." Verse 4, "When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." We go on through this chapter, the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, and Jesus is making an analogy. He's using language of shepherd and sheep. "Did you know that you're a bunch of sheep?" "You're a bunch of ornery..." No. Sheep. I don't know a lot about sheep, not have been around a lot of sheep, but I think I understand enough to where the sheep need a shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd. We are the sheep who follow him as he leads us out. What that tells me is that we need to have a relationship with him to be able to hear his voice and recognize it. We have to have eyes to be able to see where he's leading so that we can stay in step and follow him. And I think it's all based on relationship. A relationship of shepherd and sheep, which is a direct reflection of the relationship that Son has with Father. Father to Son, Son to sheep. All right? So Jesus is teaching through this analogy of language using shepherd and sheep and all of that. It is based on the issue. Now in verse 28, John 10, 28, "I give them," the sheep, "the shepherd gives to the sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." I don't have time to go here. This is another sermon. But one of the fundamental differences of confusion and questions is, can we lose our salvation? Keep those answers inside, okay? I heard a no and I saw a nod of a yes. Oh, these are difficult questions. Now, I'm going to stand right here in the middle. Just in the time that I have, what do we believe as a church? What we believe as a church is that from an external perspective, no one can take your salvation from you. There's no situation, there's no government, there's no person, there's no anything that can take the salvation of your soul from you. So from that perspective and with that understanding, we can firmly say that we cannot lose our salvation as it pertains to someone outside of us taking it from us. But from an Aramean theology standpoint, which we lean towards, we would also say that a person, if they do not live a godly, sanctified life of growing in relationship with God, they can, by the choice of their will, lose salvation, which then needs to be restored. Now, I need to caution us, as I'm back in puberty. I need to caution us. One of the grounds that will pull us back together on both sides is the issue of grace. It takes grace for the aspect of salvation to occur, and it takes grace to help us walk out salvation and to be in relationship with our Father. Grace. I can sit with my Presbyterian brothers, and I'm just saying that denomination because they are firmly Reformed. I can sit with my friends, and we can talk, and we can agree together on the issue of grace. What we can agree on is scripture that says it's not of works, lest any man should boast, but it's a gift of God that must be received, the reception of His grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. We have to, now here again, I'm going to lean on this side. We have to choose to receive His gift. And we believe as a church, the extreme of this belief here, if you take it to an extreme, you may have heard phrase and language such as this, once saved, always saved. That you can do, there's nothing that you can do that will affect your salvation. That is the extreme version of this. The extreme version of this over here would be the opposite of that, is you can do whatever you want, and you're going to be worried, if you take this to an extreme, you're going to be worried that everything you do, you may lose your salvation over it. Do you see the problem in the extremes of both thinking? This camp over here would choose to believe that we can do whatever we want and our salvation is good. We're never going to lose it. And what is the essence of relationship? If I have relationship with my Father, I want to please Him. I want to stay in fellowship with Him. And the Bible is very clear throughout multiple scriptures that how I choose to live. Why would Paul instruct us to flee all of these things, sexual immorality? Why would Paul encourage us, or God through him to encourage us to be sanctified, to be holy because God is holy, if that has no effect or no influence on our relationship with him? Now, this extreme over here, there are people that I have met with that they're afraid every time they turn the corner, I'm going to lose my salvation. God has not given us a spirit of fear. What I'm saying as a church, what we're choosing to believe, my salvation is secure. But I have to be aware that my lifestyle can and does affect my relationship with Father. I don't need to be afraid. I'm not going to lose my salvation. In other words, every time an altar call is given, you don't have to come down for the 100th time and ask Jesus to be your Savior because you're afraid of what you did in the week you lost your salvation. We don't believe that. But neither do we believe that we can act any way that we would want to and it doesn't affect the relationship with Father. Are we okay? Okay. Whew. Oh, Lord, help me. Now, let me get down before I run out of time. My sheep listen to my voice. Let me work down to the specific application. After all that's been said, what I want us to be able to understand, first of all, what do we believe as a church? How did we get here to believing this? This would take a whole number of series to continue to dive into this and, in a good way, to unpack this fully. So I would encourage you to join us on Wednesday nights when we dive into these types of thoughts at a deeper level. I would also encourage you that if you really want to have some material to read at a deeper level than I have the ability to go to for the sake of time this morning, I have a document here that you're welcome to. We can print out copies of this, or you can access it online through ag.org, which is the Assemblies of God website, ag.org, or we can print it out if you don't have internet access. And this is simply entitled, An Assemblies of God Response to Reformed Theology. It's what we believe as a church and the scriptural support as to why we believe it. You can read it. Now, let me say again, don't ever take a speaker's word for it. Not even me. Is that fair? Study it for yourself. Read it for yourself. Sort through it for yourself. Don't ever take somebody's word just because they're standing with a microphone in hand. We have to be students of God's word for ourselves. Okay. So as I look at our text this morning and I work my way down towards a specific application, Jesus clearly says that we will listen to his voice and we will know him and we will follow him. So our following is based on listening to the voice of Jesus. The decisions that we make. Now I'm moving away from the general theological pieces. I'm coming now. I'm talking to you, talking to individuals. For us to know and understand God's will for our lives at any given moment, in any given situation, have you ever wondered, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? Our following, our decisions must be based on hearing the voice of Jesus. First of all, that requires ongoing relationship. I have to guard my relationship with Christ to have ears to hear. I don't want anything to dull or deaden my ears from being able to hear the voice of Jesus. It requires intimate, ongoing fellowship that must grow and be developed so that I can rightly discern or hear his voice. I don't want to hear someone else's voice and assume that it's Jesus. I want to know his voice for myself. That requires relationship or partnership. So where we go must be based on hearing the voice of Jesus. Now let me say this. When we're searching for God's will, I've heard this prayer many times. Well, Father, if it's your will, open the doors. And if it's not your will, close the doors. Can I say to us this morning that just opened or closed doors cannot be the only indication of Father's will for us? We must be able to hear his voice for us in that situation. Just because we have the ability to do something doesn't mean we should do it. Just because we have provision to do something doesn't mean it should be done. Why do you say that? Think back with me, King David. King David had all of everything at his fingertips. He had influence, reputation, power, money. He had it all. And he was sitting in his palace, and he looked and he said, "Why should I be in a palace when God doesn't have a temple? I think I need to build God a temple." And Nathan the prophet said, "King David, you go for it. God is with you. He's going to make you successful." Later that night, Nathan is asleep, and God comes down and speaks to him, and he says, "You go back and tell King David, it is not my will for him to build the temple." He had every available means to do, but it was not Father's will. If Nathan had not heard the voice of Father, we could believe that David would have proceeded forward in building the temple when it was actually not God's will. Let me say it again. Just because you have the ability to do something doesn't mean you should do it. You have to hear the voice of Jesus. What is Jesus saying about that situation? And can I encourage us that we have to learn how to remain in Christ until we hear clearly? Oh, yes. It is possible for us to be presumptuous and to step before hearing just because it seems to make sense to me. Whew. There have been times that I've prayed that prayer, "Father, if it's your will, open the door. If it's not your will, close the door." And then what we do is we wait for external evidence to verify to us the will of God. Well, what that says to me is that if the door opens, if then, it means it's God's will. Not necessarily. Well, that's what I prayed. So maybe we need to adjust the prayer. Instead of praying for open and closed doors, maybe we need to pray to hear the voice of Jesus clearly. "Jesus, I need to hear your voice." Now bear with me. I'm moving down to specific here. As we're moving to specific at the individual basis, first of all, we have to ask the general question, what has God already said? Can I tell us that God will never say something to you that is in contradiction or opposition to what he has already said? I have had, believe it or not, I've had some come to me and say, "Oh, Pastor Bill, God told me that she is to be my wife." Not you. Okay. I'm just pointing. Okay. "Oh, Pastor Bill," not here. This has been at other churches that aren't as godly as we are. Okay, we understand that. "Oh, Pastor Bill, she's the one, he's the one, God told me." Really? Have you ever stopped to think that they're already married? Is that the voice of Father to tell you to break up a family, which would be in opposition to what he has already said? Can you see that that is not the voice of Father? So we have to start with the general question, what has he already said? And when we look at that, you must have an understanding of his word for yourself. You have to have his word hidden in your heart, that I might not sin against him. Put it in there The Holy Spirit will bring it to your remembrance. So the first question we ask as we're trying to discern the voice of Jesus is what has already been said in His Word. Then we look at a verse like Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I don't have time to totally unpack this, but the Greek word that is used in this verse in Romans, the Word of God, is the Greek word rhema, the rhema of God. The rhema of God, to me, my understanding of this is it's a specific word for a specific person at a specific time. And we can see this historically throughout Scripture, where God spoke to people in the Bible and He had a specific instruction. He said to Moses at the burning bush, "You go and lead the people out of Egypt." A specific word for a specific person for a specific situation. Romans chapter 10. I believe that as we come to God and we continue to develop partnership and relationship with Father through the sacrifice of Jesus, and as we listen for the voice of Jesus, I firmly believe that Jesus has an instruction for you in your situation, for your setting. Exactly what you need to know to be able to move forward in faith and in partnership with Him. Now, there are tensions all over. Remember the camps. We're kind of doing this, all right? And it's time to quit and go home. Let me give you one more thing to consider. I believe in order to develop ears that hear correctly, we have to learn, we develop the partnership and the relationship, but can I encourage us as a church to test and verify? What am I saying? Well, I start with the written Word of God. I read what He has already said. Then I ask, God, what are You saying to me today? Have you ever experienced where as you're reading, sometimes the Holy Spirit can literally lift off the page and it just seems like the Holy Spirit is speaking directly to you for your situation and He's using what God has already said, but He's bringing it in to apply it into your current situation. What we need to guard against, though, is that we just don't run with it. What I want to encourage you to develop a spiritual habit of doing is to test and verify what you believe you're hearing God say to you. And where I'm drawing this from is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. This is the last verse, and we'll end with this. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is. Test and prove. How can we do that? It's after we have the renewal of mind. The Apostle Paul, writing the church in Rome, he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Give me just a few more minutes. The pattern of this, now listen, businessmen, listen. The pattern of this world is focused and based on vision. What's your vision for the church, Pastor Bill? What's your vision? What's your vision? God can heal us, and we can also take cough drops at the same time. Okay. The pattern of the world, every business book that I have on my shelf, I have a host of leadership books. They all tend to focus on this issue, having a solid vision. Then, Shane, what I have to do is I have to persuade you of my vision. I have to sell it. I have to bring you on board. And that puts the responsibility right here. And the better salesman I am, the more persuasive I am, I can pull you on, and then you buy into my vision for the church. But from God's perspective, it's not an issue of vision, it's an issue of revelation. The Christian must work on revelation. God's will is revealed to us, and we have to learn how to hear it and see it. Do you see the difference? So stop functioning according to the pattern of the world. Position yourself to hear the voice of Jesus, the revealed will of God for your life in your situation, for such a time as this. And as we do that, I do like a lot of the writing of Bill Johnson. I have some of his books. I must say that I don't agree with everything that Pastor Bill says in his books or in his sermons. Maybe someday I'll have the opportunity to sit with him and straighten him out. No pride there, okay. But Bill Johnson says this, and I think it's a great statement. He says, "You know your mind has been renewed when the impossible seems possible." I think that's pretty awesome. You know your mind has been renewed. This scripture in Romans says that when our minds are transformed, when we're transformed by the renewal of our mind, and Bill says, you know that your mind's been renewed when that which was impossible looks possible. For we know that all things are possible to God. So as we're working towards trying to sort through, sometimes the place to start is bringing ourselves back to a fundamental understanding that everything in the Christian life is based on relationship. Relationship with the Father and relationship with one another. We must guard that relationship. We must develop that relationship. We must guard and protect ourselves from drifting into polarized extremes. We must guard our hearts and our attitudes from fighting with our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And can I also say that we must guard our hearts from fighting with a secular world who does not believe in God at all. It's not going to accomplish the heart and attitude of Jesus to go down and fight with someone. We must come into this aspect of partnership with Father. And as we have heaven come down and work in and through us as an extension of His grace and of His love and His mercy, can I say, it is the Father's heart that none should perish, and we must proclaim the gospel with signs and wonders following to a hurting, lost world. There is the opportunity for every boy and girl, every husband and wife, every man and woman in the world to have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Everyone. And we've been given a great task. One last verse, Proverbs 15:22 says, "Our plans fail for the lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed." In other words, as we're hearing and we're trying to test and prove, find someone that you trust, their relationship with Father. Find someone that you can go and talk to. Don't be presumptuous and just head out without talking to someone that you believe. Now, here again, there's so much tension in this. What I am not saying is that we go to someone for them to tell us God's will for our life. We need to hear God directly for ourselves. But what I am saying is that we can go to brothers and sisters in Jesus And let me just right there give a caution. I would suggest, Christian man, go find you a Christian brother. Don't go talk to a Christian sister and share intimate things and set yourself in a place where the enemy could come in and take advantage. You may have good intentions, but just don't go there. Is this practical? So I would suggest, men, find a man. Ladies, find a lady. And ask, tell them, this is what I'm sensing that God is saying. Will you pray with me about this? Find more than one person. Find someone that you believe has a relationship with Jesus and they can hear. Are we good? Bow your hearts. I'm going to ask Pastor Joel to come up and help me. We're going to partake in communion this morning before we go. So I'm going to ask Pastor Joel to lead us in this. To be continued. More, it's a different type of sermon, different type of series. I'm hoping and praying it's beneficial as we press into some of these hard, challenging issues. Lead us, Pastor Joel.
Yeah, we'll go ahead and ask our ushers to come forward. And you know, this morning I love what Pastor Bill was talking about on how there's differences, right? There's differences within Christianity, but there's so much that's also together. There's so much that we can agree on. And what we're about to do this morning is we are about to agree on something. We are about to agree on a couple of different things. We're about to agree that, number one, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was poured out for us. And when we partake in communion together, we are together making a statement that we believe that. Number two, we're making a statement that we are participants in Jesus. In Jesus. We are participants in him and in his body. And then number three, that we are also proclaiming his second coming, that he will return. You don't have to be a member of our church to participate with us in this morning, but you do need to be a believer of those things. You do need to be understanding that you're proclaiming these things, and we're doing it as a group. We're doing it as a group of believers in Jesus Christ. And Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians that we need to check our hearts before we participate in this. That we need to come to the table clean. That we need to make amends. And if someone in this room is feeling like there's something between you and God or something between you and a brother, then it might not be right for you to take this at this time. And so let me caution you against that, that we would check our hearts in this moment. And I love taking communion. I love taking communion together because of what it is, what that word is of community, of communion, of coming together, of one mind, of one heart, of one purpose. And I love what Pastor Bill also was saying as he was closing the service this morning about us having a mission from God, us having a purpose to go and to tell people and to reveal who Jesus is to other people. And God can empower us so much on an individual level, but he can empower us even more when we come together for his purpose. And so this morning, it is our great privilege that we would be able to do this together, that we would be able to partake in this. Let me pray for us real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for sending your son that he would die for us. Thank you for coming and making a way. Thank you for your grace that saves us and transforms us. Father, thank you that we can come together on this Sunday morning and we can participate in Jesus' sacrifice for us. That we can remember his great work and that we can proclaim his second coming together. So, Father, I pray that you would use this moment to bring us together in your name. That you would use this moment to lead us to bigger and better places, to a more intimate closeness with you, Lord God. That's our heart this morning as a church. That's our heart. In Jesus' name. And let me read this from the book of Matthew, chapter 26. It's the account of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. And it says, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. Let's take the body. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's take the blood of the new covenant. Father, thank you again for this incredible sacrifice and this incredible opportunity that we have to follow you. Lord, we love you, and we look for you, and we listen to you, and we give you everything that we have. Lord, have your way in this body, have your way in this community, have your way in this world. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. Amen. You are dismissed this morning. Say hi to somebody, shake a hand, give a hug, take them out to lunch.